if you have a Bible in front of you, or you can get that in Samuel chapter 10, 11, and 12. And I'm glad I'm just reading it, so I actually have to explain it. So, I tried to get my head around it, I'm still not quite sure what half of it means, so I'm looking forward to the sermon more. So, Daniel chapter 10. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat, no wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man, dressed in linen, with a belt of fine gold from inside around his waist. His body was like topaz, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. Those who looked at me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I am about to speak to you. And stand up, for I have now been sent to you. And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. Then he continued, do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of my chief princes, came to help me, because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. Going to chapter 11, verse 2, and the angel continued to speak to Daniel. Now then, I tell you the truth. 3 more kings will arise in Persia, and then a 4th, who will be far richer than all the others. When he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king will arise, who will rule with great power and do it completely. After he has arisen, his empire will be broken up and parceled out towards the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. Down to verse 29. So, talk about the 4 kingdoms, 2 kingdoms are the kingdom of the south and the north, and this part is talking about the king of the north. At the appointed time, he will invade the south again. But this time, the outcome will be different from what it was before. Ships of the western coastlands will oppose him, and he will lose heart. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes the desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist that. Those who are wild will instruct men, though for a time they will fall by the sword, or be burned, or captured, or plundered. When they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end. For it will still come at the end of time. The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. He will show no regard for the gods of his ancestors, or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above the Lord. Instead of them, he will honour a god of fortresses, a god unknown to his ancestors. He will honour with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god, and will greatly honour those who acknowledge him. He will make them rulers over many people, and will distribute the land as right. At the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and great fleet of ships. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land. Many countries will fall, but Edom will smile, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He will gain control of the treasures of gold and silver, and all the riches of Egypt, with the Libyans and Cushites in submission. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate them. He will pitch his royal tent between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his own, and no one will help him. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress, such as not has happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, roll up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others, one on this bank of the river and one on the opposite bank. One of them said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, "How long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled?" The man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, lifted his right hand and his left hand toward heaven. And I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, "It will be for a time, times, and half a time, when the power of the holy people has been finally broken. All these things will be completed." I heard, but I did not understand. So I asked, "My Lord, what will the outcome of all this be?" He replied, "Go your way, Daniel, because the words are rolled up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand." From the time that the day of sacrifice is abolished, and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. As for you, go your way to the end. You will rest, and at the end of the day, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance.
Morning, brothers and sisters. Hi. And all of them can. It's my privilege to try and unpack this intriguing verse with you this morning. I'm just aware we've had lots of sitting down and listening. If you need to stand up and stretch and interpret the dance or something, please feel free. I'm saying that. Go, Bill. Lead the way. We're going to have to strap ourselves in this morning for a bit of an epic wild ride through these verses. Right. Bob Dylan, in his song, "The Times Are Changing," saying, "The line is drawn, the first is past. The slow one now, the later the last. As the present now, the later the past, the order is rapidly fading. And the first one now, the later the last, for the times, they are changing." I like Bob Dylan, and that's Bob Dylan's song. I think it really captures the futility of human power. What seems powerful now will later be nothing. I wonder if you can pick up on the little reference to the word Jesus there. Now, I'm an amateur history buff. I love history. I didn't study history at uni, but if I could go back in time and study again, I think I'd love to do history. I just love it. And I've read lots of history books, and I've got lots of gaps in my knowledge of human history, but I'm slowly filling those in. And one thing I've really noticed as I've looked at history is that human power is so futile. So futile. It's powerful in its time. It has a real power. But it's temporary. Even the biggest empires, think about it. The Romans, the Persians, the Greeks, the Mongols, even the British Empire, in their time, they look powerful, and they are. They look powerful and permanent, but in the end, they're pointless. They're futile. Now, you know how the story goes. If you look at it long enough, one king picks another king, he rules for a while, then he gets betrayed and assassinated, and then a queen rises up, and she rules for a while, and she dies, and someone else takes over. Rewind, repeat, and on it goes. History is this conveyor of futility. And brothers and sisters, we're going to see in this long prophecy of the battles between the kings of the north and the south in chapter 11, we're going to see all these battles, but the futility of human power isn't new to us if we've been paying attention to Daniel, right? Daniel has seen firsthand that kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. Israel fell, Babylon rose, and they fell, and now Persia. And this morning, we go beyond this futility to the end of history. This is the end of our Daniel series, and hasn't it been awesome? Going through the book of Daniel this time. I've really enjoyed it. I hope you have as well. But we're going to look into our apocalyptic telescope this morning and see Daniel's vision of the end of history. These last three chapters are one big and final vision. In the first instance, this is the end of Daniel's people coming in the next few hundred years, and we're going to think about that. The end of Israel, which is the end of Greece, and ultimately the end of human power. The end of human history, when the dead will rise from the dust, and God will rule forever. This epic, wild, weird journey. When we get to the end of chapter 11 and into chapter 12, the details are going to start getting fuzzy. But through it all, we're going to see that human power is futile. But God is the God of history. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall, but God's kingdom endures forever. And if you're with God, God's kingdom will live forever, even beyond death. That's an amazing place. And it's not just a pipe dream, by the way, because in most of our world, there is no pipe dream of death. Resurrection, heaven, death, fantasy. So just eat, drink, and be merry. But the message of Daniel and the message of the gospel is that there is a God, he is the God of history, and for those who trust him, who wait for him, with wisdom and courage, there is hope. There is hope beyond death. There is an end to history and a new beginning, eternal life with Jesus. And we've been thinking this morning, and many of us are grappling with the futility of life this week, aren't we? It's real. It feels like it's knocked right at our door this week. Do you have real hope in Jesus in the face of these things? And how about I pray that God will use this morning to help us to see the futility of life on earth, but more importantly, the hope that God has stored up at the end of history for those with him. So I'm going to pray. Please join me. Father, these are long and pretty confusing chapters. And many of us have distracted minds and intense feelings this morning. Help me this morning to be faithful to your word above all. Help me be clear. Help all of us to listen well. But we ask that this morning won't just be a history lesson. We ask for your spirit to apply these living words from you, our living God, in the Bible, deep into our hearts, so that we will know you and trust you and love you more, and be encouraged to live for you all of our days. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's jump in. You ready? This is Daniel's final vision. What's it all about? Take a look at verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belshazzar. His message was true and it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. That's a summary of our vision. A good summary, actually, of all three chapters. But when this vision comes to Daniel, this is the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. He's kind of a big deal, alright? He's even called the Messiah in parts of the Bible. That's how big a deal he is. He was a kind of a Messiah. Cyrus, he was the guy, he's a real historical figure, and he let Israel return from exile. In his third year, which is about 537 BC, a group of the Jews had actually already gone home. So Daniel is stuck in Babylon with some of his comrades, his countrymen. They've gone back and Jerusalem is under construction again. This is what's happening. So this is the time, and we're told straight up what this vision is about. Firstly, it's true. It's a true message. This is a real prophecy, predicting real things that are coming. It's true. It's going to happen. Secondly, it's about a great war. And that's a bit ominous. And so we sit on the edge of our seat, waiting to see this vision of a great war. What could that mean? Okay, that's the summary verses there. Now we go back to Daniel, and from now on we experience this vision with him, I think. So verses 2 and 3, Daniel, he's in mourning, he's probably grieving Jerusalem, and then he has this close encounter with the heavenly kind. I don't know if you've ever seen that movie, Close Encounter with the Third Kind. There's this super creepy scene at the end, and I hope I'm not spoiling it for you if you haven't seen it. The main character, Roy, he actually meets these little green aliens. Their ship lands, and he walks off into the bright lights, and his little sticky hands all reaching up to him, and he has this close encounter. Well, Daniel has had a few heavenly encounters in his life so far, but this one takes the cake, verse 5. I looked up, Daniel says, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Upaz around his waist. His body was like topaz. His face was like lightning. His eyes like flaming torches. His arms and legs like a gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like a sound of a multitude. Now this is an impressive figure. Some people can kind of see the parallels to John's vision of Jesus as part of Revelation. People speculate that this is the pre-incarnate Jesus or something. I think it's just a heavenly being, it's just an angel here in Daniel. Now, whoever it is, you can understand Daniel's response, right? Verse 8, Daniel loses all his strength. His face turns pale and he just collapses on the ground asleep. Just think about it. Daniel has lasted for 3 weeks of fasting. He hasn't eaten. And he's lasted. But now, he's confronted with a heavenly being. He collapses. This is really intense for him. The angel isn't done. Notice the angel's kindness. Verse 10, if you're following along in the Bible there, the angel lifts Daniel, puts him on his feet, gives him the strength to listen. Daniel is still ailing and struggling. So again, verse 18, the angel lifts Daniel up and comforts him. Don't be afraid, you who are highly esteemed. Peace. Be strong now. Be strong. I wonder if you wish you could have someone do that for you when you wake up in the morning. Maybe you need someone to do that for you this morning in church. Be strong now. Be strong. But the angel isn't just trying to wake Daniel up. He has a really important reason why Daniel needs to be strengthened. He has an important message for Daniel. Daniel needs to pay attention. What is it? We should know if we've read verse 1. Here's what the angel says in verse 14. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. See, something is coming. In fact, a great war is coming in the future, and Daniel needs to listen and pay attention and write it down in his book so that we can read it. And it's so important that the angel has had to fight his way, battle his way to get to them. You know, that there are these battles going on in the spiritual realm. Verse 13, the angel says, "The prince of Persia," it's not a video game, I think it's an angel, "the prince of Persia resisted me 21 days, but then Michael, the archangel, came and helped me." It's all a bit mysterious, and we don't know much about the spiritual realm. It seems a bit funny to talk about it in our context, right? Only material things are real in our Western culture. Talk of spiritual realms kind of sounds crazy. But the Bible is clear that there is a spiritual realm. There are angels. There are evil spiritual forces. There are battles happening with much at stake. And it seems like this message for Daniel is so important that the enemies of God and his angels are trying to stop this message getting to Daniel and to his people. They don't want Daniel to hear this. But the angel fights his way to Daniel. He's here, and Daniel is ready to listen now. I can't help but just step aside here for a second and just think about it. Do you realize what is at stake when you read the Bible? When we listen to the gospel? Do you realize there are spiritual forces at work in this world that don't want you to hear what we're talking about this morning? That don't want you to come to church. They don't want you to hear the gospel, to know more about Jesus. They don't want you to live for him. There's more at work in this world, in your life, than you can see. But we know more, don't we? Because we see that picture in Ephesians of Jesus raised above the powers in the heavens. In Ephesians 6, that we've been given the spiritual armour of God as we trust in Jesus. We have that armour that protects us. But there is more going on than we realize. Anyway, enough on that. Let's get into Daniel 11 and see this vision. It goes all the way through to chapter 12. And you might have noticed that we didn't read out the whole passage, and there's a really good reason for that, because I don't want to be talking here till like 2 o'clock in the afternoon. But another reason is it can be really easy to lose the forest for the trees. You heard that expression before? That you can get so caught up in all the details that you lose the big picture. And there is so much detail in these verses. So what I want to do is I just want to step back and give you the big picture. I think there's a couple of forests here to focus on. I want to give you the big picture, and then we'll step in at various points, check out some trees in this forest, and then we'll step back again and look at the forest again. So let's look at this first forest in verses 2 to 20. And you would have noticed if you read the passage before you came this morning, if you skim your eyes over it, there's the kings of the north and kings of the south. There's battle and intrigue and betrayal and victory and defeat. There's detail that's confusing. And it's a true prophecy, by the way. It's predicting real history. And it's pretty amazing. We can actually, I'll do this a little bit in a sec, we can link this up with real history that happened. But first, what's the big picture? You see there on the screen, human power is futile. I guess that's what this verse forest is about. Human power is futile, temporary, limited, and ultimately pointless. Alright, let's jump in, come look at some of these details. Let's see some trees. Verse 2 and 4. The vision starts with a Persian empire. There's these three kings, they come and they go, and then there's this fourth king who arrives. But I reckon this is actually King Xerxes from the Book of Esther. We did Esther last year at church, I don't know if you can remember that. But Xerxes, I think, is this fourth king. This is who the prophecy is predicting. And the vision tells us that this king gets cocky and he stirs up the Greeks like a child poking a beehive. Bad idea. Right at that moment, a mighty Greek king arises who rules the world. Any guesses who that is? Alexander the Great, I think. This is who is predicting. And he was a boss, and he took over the world before he was my age. Right? But stop, notice what the Bible does. He was great. But notice what the Bible does with Alexander. Does it dwell in Alexander? No, in fact, Alexander the Great, who fills thousands of pages of Greek history with hundreds of books about him, TV shows and movies, terrible movies, many verses? One verse. One single verse. And then you go on. What's God telling us? It's futile. Verse 4. After this mighty king, the kingdom is divided up in four. And then that's exactly what happens in Alexander the Great. He had a sudden death, and he never really thought ahead. And so when he died in his 30s, there wasn't really any Bible there. So his empire just got torn up into these four independent kingdoms. And two of these kingdoms are the kingdoms of the north and the kingdoms of the south. And for the rest of these verses, up until verse 20, this back and forth between the north and the south. Now, like the state of origin concept. Firstly, the south seems to be winning. Verses 5 to 13, the south seems to be in the ascendancy. New South Wales is winning year after year. And we just don't have the time to go through all this detail. Verse 5, there's one king, but then his commander challenges him, but then his daughter goes off to find power with the king of the north, but then she gets betrayed, and her and her dad get the shock. And in their time, they seem powerful. Their power is real, but ultimately it's futile. And on it goes, all the way down to verse 13, the south rules. And I think this is probably predicting the Ptolemies, the Greek Egyptian kingdom. They were one of those four kingdoms of Alexander in Egypt in the south. But then verse 14 to 20, the north gets the upper hand. And I think this is predicting the Syrian Greek kingdom, the Seleucids. I don't know if I'm saying that right, if your historian will correct me later. But here's a bit of a take. Verse 14. In those times, many will rise against the king of the south, those who are violent among your own people, who will rebel in fulfillment of the vision, but without success. Verse 15. Then the king of the north will come. The forces of the south will be powerless to resist. The south falls, and the north has their day in the sunshine. And on it goes, down the verses in reading, back and forth. Now, notice something. There's the kingdom in the north, and the kingdom in the south, but north of what? And south of what? Judah. See, this is from the perspective of God's people. These verses are from the Israelite perspective. And now, there's always the weak and vulnerable caught up in the middle of a mess like this, right? We think innocent families and children caught up in the Syrian civil war at the moment. That's Judah. Judah has returned from exile, and Daniel looks forward and hopes that their return will be great, but unfortunately, the future holds. They're being stuck in the middle of this futile power struggle for centuries. Verse 14 tells us that some of these Jewish people are going to try rebellion, but Jill fails. And at one point, verse 16, they're even going to threaten with destruction. If God's people are stuck in the middle of this state of origin battle, and they're going to be under threat. Alright, that's probably enough trees. That's the first forest. We've dived in. We've seen some of the trees. Let's step back again. Notice that this is about the futility of human power. They last one verse, and then they're gone. But there's more to say here. I think I've actually missed something. Because human power is not just chaotically futile. It's not totally random, even if it feels like it is at this time. I think there's some hints here that there is a God silently at work, even in the futility of history. Verse 4, talking about Alexander the Great, says his empire will be uprooted and given to others. Now that's a little ambiguous, but given by whom? I think as we read down, we're meant to see there is a God silently sovereign over these things. The king, he was powerful, but then he came to his end. That queen, she was powerful, but then she returned home in defeat, and on it goes, and God is silently sovereign over it all. And it can be hard to see any meaning in history, right? In the last 100 years, we've seen the great and the terrible, the meaningful and the monotonous, from world wars to crumbling empires to, in your own lives, babies just not sleeping at night. Is there a God behind all those things? Yes. That might be disconcerting. And it doesn't always help us make sense of events. When death comes our way, it can be hard to see beyond it. It's powerful and it's scary, but there is a God, and that God is very good. But let's jump into another forest. This forest is far darker, far gloomier and more dangerous than the first. Step in at your peril. What is it? Verses 21 to 35. It's all about one king. This terrifying, tyrannical, contemptible king of the north. It's all about him. And the terrifying thing about him is that for some reason he hates God. He hates those people. What's this forest about? Well, it's about, we've seen that human power is not just futile, that human power at its worst is opposed to God and opposed to his people. This is the second forest. Let's jump in and see some trees, some of the details here. Guy read them out before, but firstly, notice how this king gets into power. Verse 21, he sneaks his way through the back door. The previous king will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given the honor of royalty. He will invade the kingdom when its people feel secure and he will seize it through the tree. Now, this is one sneaky trickster of a king. He's kind of like Loki out of Thormund or something. Sneaks his way onto the throne and then he rises rapid. He quickly establishes himself. He takes over the whole area, north and south and Judah in between. And speaking of Judah, this guy hates God's people. We're not told why, but it starts small. Verse 22, the prince of the covenant, I think that's talking about a Jewish leader, the prince of the covenant gets killed. But that doesn't save his hatred. It grows. Verse 28, on his way home from a military victory, this king's heart is set against the holy covenant. He takes action against it. He hates their way of life, their religion, their God, and so he acts. And then finally, verse 30, his hatred reaches full bloom. He loses the battle, and like a toddler having a tantrum, he turns back and vents his fury on God's people. Let me read verse 31 to you. It's an awful, awful event. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the day of the sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant. But the people who know their God will certainly resist him. This is just full-blown persecution on a scale that the Jewish people have never seen before. But unfortunately, we know from history it won't be the last. And there really was a king like this. I mentioned him last week, and I think chapter 9 talks about him as well. Who was that? Well, I think in the book of Daniel, we're talking about Antiochus. Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus, he lived 250 years after Daniel, 200 years before Jesus. He was a Syrian Greek king, so he was in the northern kingdom. In military terms, he was very successful. He nearly conquered Egypt. But he's probably most famous for what he did to the Jews. He was a Nazi. He was a Nazi piece of work. Hitler and Goebbels combined. But he was also delusional, and he gave himself the name Epiphany, which means God manifest. Talk about an ego. But what he did to the Jewish people was truly horrendous. And it's a bit of a long story, but in about 167 AD, it all came to a head after a Jewish rebellion. The Maccabees were the Jewish people who were kind of trying to rebel and do some good stuff for the Jews. You can look them up on Wikipedia later if you want to. But Antiochus in 167 BC, he lost the plot. And here's how one of the Old Testament scholars puts it. Antiochus was set on emasculating the vials of biblical faith and was determined to see every Jew apostatize. He stripped them of sacrament, the death penalty for circumcising man infants. Sacrifice, unless they were offered pagan offerings of produce. Sabbath, observance or a death sentence. And scripture. One's life was forfeit if caught before a scribe. In this reign of terror, it seemed the only choice was to be a live pagan or a dead Israelite. You see what he did? Give up on being one of God's people or die. Now, when many Jews refused, and they did, many Jews courageously refused, the entire contemporary army destroyed Jerusalem and slaughtered tens of thousands of men, women, and children. And then he rebuilt Jerusalem as a great citadel and dedicated it to Zeus. This is awful. The shadow of these events, I think, cast their shadow over the book of Daniel. I think this is who the prophecy in the first instance of Daniel 11 is about. And the abomination of desolation that pops up in Daniel 9, remember last week, Daniel 9, we saw this abomination of desolation, I think, in the first instance. That's talking probably about Antiochus' destruction of the temple, and he's putting the statue of Zeus in that temple. Alright, so there's some trees. Let's step back here and again look at this forest. In the mess of Utah history, human power at its worst is opposed to God's people. And then the guy coming, Antiochus, who's going to embody that. How can such suffering be justified or explained? We're not given answers. Not given clear answers, but we are given answers of hope. And this is a huge reason why Daniel has to hear this vision and write it down. It's a kindness from God to warn them about what's coming and to tell them about the way to life, to persevere. Verse 35 tells us, some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. You see, the end is coming. Life under Antiochus is going to be really, really hard, and it could not be easily explained, but there was an end coming. And for those who are able to keep that end in sight, the time of suffering will be worth it. It will be refining. It will refine them rather than destroy them in despair. Well, that's Antiochus. But then I think, and it's not entirely clear, I think the perspective shifts in verse 36. Verse 36 says, the king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. He will show no regard for the gods of his ancestors, for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any gods, but will exalt himself above them all. Who are we dealing with here? Is this still talking about Antiochus, or is this someone else? The language, I don't know if you noticed, but it seems kind of heightened and fuzzy and almost cosmic. This king is going to be like a god. He's going to be successful and scary. Can you see that there's kind of something inhuman going on here? Who is the king? And we need to be careful, even when we're thinking about this Antiochus stuff, we do need to be careful because we're reading apocalyptic literature. We need to remember that we're talking about fuzzy language. We need to be careful with the details of the tree. We need to focus on the big picture. But I think there is a shift here. As if we're looking so far into the distance with Daniel that things start getting out of focus. We're seeing this fuzzy vision of someone else, someone who makes the entire act look like a plaything. I think we're looking at a cosmic, ultimate, evil king at the end of history. I think we're starting to get into the area of the Antichrist. Think Revelation 13. Now, it's not certain. I'm sharing with you honestly, I've struggled so much with these verses this week. And I'm not the final guru on these things. But I think there is something cosmic going on here. I think this vision looks beyond Antiochus. It looks much further ahead than Daniel even realized. He's been carried along by the Holy Spirit. And he sees not just Antiochus in 167 BC, but the archetypal evil leader opposed to God's people. A type of leader that will cycle throughout history. The Romans destroying the temple in 70 AD. And on it goes. And it will culminate in this big bang at the end of all things. And for the book of Revelation and chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, it does seem that this is what lies in our future. There is going to be some kind of huge and awful opposition to God's people, culminating in some figure who will take over the world and exalt himself. But don't be afraid, because he will come to his end. And then the end will come. So that's where the vision goes next. The end. And I'm getting near the end of my talk as well, so hang in there. This is where this whole vision has been heading. The end of history, the end of everything, and a new beginning for those with God. We've seen the futility of human power, we've seen the opposition of human power to God, and in the middle of those things, life is tough. It's tough to be one of God's people under Antiochus. It's tough to be a Christian. Is God sovereign over the mess and the futility and the opposition? It's going to be absolutely horrible right before Jesus returns, when the powers of evil, embodied in this Antichrist, oppose God's people. Will we stand? Will we last? Daniel must be wondering this for himself, and we wonder too. But God doesn't leave Daniel alone in his confusion and his grief. He gives him an amazing vision of hope, even beyond death. These are awesome verses from verse 1, chapter 12. Let's have a quick look. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, roll up and seal the words of this scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. This is the end. This is where history is going. Distress, a great war, raged against God and his people, but then resurrection and judgment. Daniel doesn't know how it's going to happen, he doesn't know when, but God tells him that it will happen, it will come. He tells Daniel enough to comfort him, to encourage him to stand firm, to stick it out. Daniel, it's been worth standing firm against the Babylonians, against the Persians. It was worth it standing for me in that lion's den. It will be worth standing firm for me under Antiochus. It will always be worth standing firm as one of God's people. Because at the end of history, God will raise the dead, and he will judge fairly with justice, and eternal life will be on offer. The resurrection changes everything. If I can share personally, it was the decisive factor for me when I first came to Christ as a teenager and reading the Bible for myself. Jesus and his resurrection have been the rock of my life as I've grown as a Christian, but also as I've wrestled with big questions and doubts along the way, even this week. The center of who I am. If there is no resurrection of the dead, as scientific materialism or atheism or later Western culture assumes, then let us just eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die, and that's it. But if there is an end of history, if there is a resurrection, and there is a judgment, then how we live now matters. How we respond to God matters. Whether we're willing to stand for him against the powers of this world matters. Because the end is certain, so certain actually that it gets a symbolic number. Now that's what the time and half a time number is, I think, in verse 7, and the 1335 days in verse 12 about. They're not literal numbers, they're symbols. To comfort Daniel, that God knows exactly when the end will come. It's numbered. Antiochus' days are numbered. The end is numbered. Isn't that a comfort? If God comforts Daniel and tells him, go your way until the end, it's numbered. You will rest. And then at the end of those days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. Friends, Daniel didn't know how the end would come. He didn't know when, but we do. At least we know more than he did. The 500 years after Daniel received his vision, Jesus brought in the end. The powers of this world, the Romans, the Greeks, and the Jews, under the power of Satan, waged war against God. They gathered together as this Antichrist, and they killed Jesus on the cross. That was an abomination. And he slept in the dust for 3 days. But then he woke up. And now all those who trust in him will rise from the dust too. In the end. Every single one of us deserves eternal contempt. The bad news is that all those who do not trust and live for the one who rose from the dust are destined for eternal contempt. But if you trust in the risen Jesus, you will ride to everlasting life with him. Jesus brought in the end, but it was the beginning of the end. Because we know we still wait for the return of Jesus, don't we? When history really will come to a capital E end. When everyone rises from the dust. When everyone will have to face the judgment of God. And when God will recreate the world. But is this all just some fantasy? I mean, is this something out of Lord of the Rings or something? We're in the real world, right? And life seems pretty futile. As I said, many of us are grappling with the futility of life this week. Death has touched our lives closely. And when a 32-year-old devoted husband and father is killed in a senseless car crash for no reason, that's futile. What was the point of that? Some of you have had events like this in your life. Many of you have struggled with things that make life feel utterly futile. Is there a point to any of it? His life isn't going anywhere. These last chapters of Daniel grapple with this reality. Daniel has taken over the vast forest of human history. He's shown gigantic battles, kings and persecution all the way to the end. And through it all, God gives him an answer. Is there a point? Yes. Because there is a God. He's sovereign over the futility. And he uses the mess of this life to refine us for our good. See, the wise will be refined, purified, made spotless until the time of the end. Isn't that just Romans 8:28? That in all things, good, bad, exciting, senseless, hard, all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Is there any point? Yes, because there is a God, and he is very good. Is history going anywhere? Will God give us the answer? Yes, resurrection. And it's not a fantasy, it's the only real hope any of us can have. And Jesus really did rise from the dead. And for most in our world, there is no hope beyond death. It's just eat, drink, and be merry. But the message of Daniel and the message of the gospel of the risen Jesus is that there is life beyond death. Death is not permanent, it's just sleeping. And in the end, we will all wake up. The hope changes everything. It helps us stand for Jesus when life is boring. It helps us stand for Jesus when life is tough. Sickness or sleeplessness or relational breakdown or death. Those things are really, really hard. But when the God of history tells us how everything's going to end in advance, then hope changes us. I think Paul talks about this in Romans 5. He says, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So friends, let me finish by asking, do you have resurrection hope? Life is tough, but we have a King and a future worth living for and standing for. We have a God who has not abandoned us, but is with us by his Spirit, even when we don't feel like it. He's poured out his love into our hearts. We have a hope worth sharing with those who don't have any hope. See, history, life, for them, is this life, and that's it. Think of that neighbour, or that workmate, or that friend, or that family member. We must not let them die without hope. We've got the answers. And that hope helps us to get by when the suffering comes, or when the opposition comes. Now let me finish by reading to you from 1 Corinthians 15, some wonderful verses. When the dead are raised, when the perishable have been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. How about I pray? Our great God, we cry out in the futility and the pain and the suffering of this life. But we are so thankful that you are there, that you are sovereign and that you are so good, and that you are working for our good. When we look to you, we trust. Help us to stand firm. Help us to stand firm, especially as we go through hard times, until the end. Help us to keep fixing our eyes on that resurrection hope, and to share that with each other, and to share that with those who don't have that hope. And we pray that you use this morning what we've heard, you help us not to forget what we've heard, but to shape us into who you have to be as we go out this week. For Jesus' sake, we ask this. Amen.